me a bit.
I want to get into a glass of water.
Thank you. I was given very careful instructions with this microphone, but I kind of forgot to mention to my instructor that I'm colorblind. So I was looking for a green light, but of course I couldn't see it until Dick said, yes, that's a green light. So I hope you're hearing this now. It's a real privilege to be with you. It's good to stand here and just look out kind of over the faces and see people that we've known and fellowship with for many, many years, and new faces too. And I do trust that God will be present in our midst and that His Word will be in our midst. I'm a convinced believer that that Jesus Christ is the head of His church, that He walks amongst the lampstands, and that He has the power to bring today's Word into today's meeting to meet today's need in every heart. So don't just expect, please, academic stuff, but do expect the Lord to speak to you. Thank you. Thank you. The reason I was hesitant to admit to coming from Birmingham, I did live in Birmingham for over 20 years, but we began life, Margaret and myself, in the Potteries, Stoke-on-Trent, or Smoke-on-Stench, as I usually referred to it. It's very much cleaned up now. It ought to be. There's no industry there anymore. But that's just the patterns of life. Let me tell you what I'm not going to do in these sessions. I'm not going to try and explain my book to you. you need to read it. Maybe you need to read it more than once. I know one brother here who bought two copies because he wanted to read it twice. And you'll guess which country he came from. With that kind of logic, I can't say I recommend it, can I? But I would encourage you to read it. There are things that have burned in my heart for many, many years. I don't regard myself as the expert on the Better Covenant. I don't regard the book as the definitive book to be written on this topic. I just regard it as a contribution. And I think there are many more that can contribute as well. So we just share these things together and see how God makes these things plain to us. I'm aware that there will be people here from all kinds of different backgrounds and all kinds of different levels of commitment to the Lord and different places in their pilgrimage. Some of us have been on the way a long time. Some have only started very recently. But I'm looking to the Lord to give us something that will speak to every heart. Let me really begin with some very basic things, which are so obvious that hardly anyone ever says them. This book that we hold, that I hold in my hand, the book that we call the Bible, for really since about the year 200 and a man named Tertullian, Christians have divided the Bible into two parts. They recognized that there were two distinct sections to the Bible. There was what they called the Old Testament, and there was what they called the New Testament. Testament is just another translation of the same Greek word for covenant. So they recognized that there was an Old Covenant and that there was a New Covenant. And in fact, what we call the Old Testament are really the source documents for the people of the Old Covenant. The Old Testament was designed for, even from the book of Genesis, it was all part of God introducing history, explaining to His people what His purposes had been, taking them through into Exodus, showing them how He brought them into relationship with Himself, how He established the priesthood, how He kept on sending prophets to bring them up to the mark. This was part of God's provision for His Old Testament people, for His Old Covenant people. So those first two-thirds, three-quarters of your Bible are actually documents that were given, first of all, to the Old Covenant people of God. They were their source documents. And then we have the last quarter, which we refer to usually as the New Testament or the New Covenant, and those actually are the source documents for the New Covenant people. So the Bible recognizes, in a sense, two groups of people. And there were documents that were given to support them, to encourage them in their faith. The Bible is a kind of an in-house production. It was written by believers for believers. Yes, even things like John's Gospel. Although John talks about him writing so that people would believe, he's really writing to believers. He wants to support them, encourage them, develop them in their faith. In fact, the whole of the Bible is written to believers. It isn't intended to be an evangelistic tract. I'm not saying you can't use it evangelistically. I'm not saying you can't speak these words to men and women. I'm just saying that we need to understand this, that if we're going to understand the things that God wants us to understand from this book, we have to be believers. We have to be people in a covenant with Him. That's to say, a relationship. A covenant is a special kind of relationship, and the fact that God deals right the way through the Bible in terms of covenants tells us something that we all really know, and that is that God is actually more interested in relationship than in experience. We have to have an experience that brings us into a relationship, but it's the relationship which is the thing which has always been at God's heart. And the way of expressing that relationship is covenant, because it's a mutual relationship. It's not a relationship which is imposed upon us. It's one that we are invited into. Some of you who kind of see my ramblings on Facebook from time to time know that a couple of days ago I put a picture in, and it just simply said, this picture is 48 years old today, and it was a picture of two people getting married. That was Margaret and me. That was our kind of wedding. That was an experience. That was an experience that we will never forget. But it would have been a tragedy if the experience had not developed into a relationship. That was a covenant that began in an experience with the intention of it being a lifelong relationship. That's what a covenant is. And that's why God has always spoken in terms of covenant. Not just experience. The experiences are wonderful things. It's really important that we do experience God. Let me say this as a sort of an aside. There is a difference in scriptural truth between what you might call truth that we taste and truth that we know. Truth that you know is really things that God reveals to you, and they may be truths which don't have an immediate impact upon your life, but they're true nevertheless. But there are some truths that we experience, that's to say, we taste. And the Bible speaks about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It doesn't mean that we sample Him. It doesn't mean we just take a little taste to see if we're going to enjoy this. You remember that when it speaks of the Lord Jesus' death in Hebrews, it says He tasted death for every man. That doesn't mean He sampled it. That means He experienced it to its bitterest dregs. So to taste something is to experience it consciously. And part of our salvation is this conscious experience of what God does for us. We enjoy it, we experience, we know it, we taste it. And that becomes our testimony. We can say, well, many things I don't understand, but this I know, once this was true, and now this is true, because we know God has done it. But there are other things that come to us by revelation which we don't taste in the same way. Let me give you an illustration. This wonderful truth that we have in the Bible, that those who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ are already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's not something that you're expected to feel. It's not supposed to send a kind of a thrill down your spine or make you kind of cheer, although it could make you cheer. It's not the kind of thing that you experience. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling of truth from God to your heart, that you should know something that you won't touch with your fingers, you won't taste it in your personal experience yet, but in fact it's part of the backdrop, it's part of the foundation of the relationship that God has brought us into. And God wants us to know and to taste of the things that He's done for us. I want to go to a passage of the Scripture just to begin with. If you'll turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I think most of us here tonight will know that this idea of a new or a better covenant begins with a man named Jeremiah. He lived about 600 years before Christ, and he was a prophet. And God gave him things to say to the people which came from God's heart. I sometimes say when I'm speaking to younger children that a prophet is someone who knows what God is thinking. That's really what a prophet is. Sometimes it deals with the past, sometimes with the present, sometimes with the future. And Jeremiah knew what God was thinking, and he declared it. And he says this, that a time is going to come, he says, when God is going to enter into a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. And then he goes on to talk about those things. And having introduced the idea of a new covenant, really the Bible says hardly anything at all about it for about 600 years. Other things happen. Other prophets come and reveal other truths that God wanted his people to know. But there's hardly a mention of it. And in fact, even in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, there's not a mention of it. Until you come to a time in his life that we call the Last Supper. You remember when he was in the upper room just shortly before he was arrested and taken away and tried and then crucified. And this is where we are in Luke chapter 22 here. I'm going to read from the first verse just so that you can see the context of this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of Passover, unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I think in those 16 verses, the word Passover is mentioned 6 times. It's drawing our attention very, very plainly to the context of this time when Jesus first began to speak about the new covenant. It's the upper room. It's the Passover. Do you remember the Passover? Do you remember what it was? It was the way in which God had begun to work with his ancient old covenant people in the land of Egypt where they were slaves. And God told them that they were to have a special sacrifice, a feast, and that they were to take a lamb. There would be sufficient lamb for everyone to eat his fill. And they were to eat this lamb in a special kind of sacrificial meal. And they were to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. And that God was going to come into Egypt by his angel of judgment. And that he would pass over the houses where the people were eating the lamb and where the doorposts were painted with the lamb's blood. "When I see the blood," said God, "I will pass over you." And in many ways, it's the very first stage of God taking a people to make them his own people. Before this time in the Bible, you find that God enters into an individual relationship. So you have the God of Abraham, and then you have the same God who is the God of Isaac, and then you have the same God who is the God of Jacob. And God enters into a personal relationship with Noah, or with Enoch, or whoever it is. They're personal relationships. But the story is coming to a place now where God is going to enter into a relationship not just with an individual, but with a whole people. A whole nation who will become His unique people with a unique destiny. They are going to be His and He will be theirs. I was thinking that when we sung that hymn just, I am His and He is mine. The people were going to say, this is what it amounts to. All those years back, I can remember it, way back in kind of 1965 we got married. And there came a point in the typical Anglican service where you're asked the question, will you take this man to be your husband? Will you take this woman to be your husband? Wife. Good, I'm glad you're listening. And the consequence of that is that you enter into this covenant. And from that time, my wife became mine. And I became hers. Now, in a friendship way, in the family of God, we all belong to one another. But in a unique way, I belong to my wife. And she belongs to me. And what was going to happen with the people of Israel is that they were going to belong to God in a unique way. All the world belongs to God. He owns all of it. But He was going to enter into a unique relationship in which He would be theirs and they would be His. It's a wonderful, it's a love story. It's a real romance what God was going to do. So the people had their Passover, and then God brought them out of the land and ultimately across the Red Sea and to Sinai. And at Sinai, God entered into this covenant with the people. He said, if you hear my words and keep my covenant, then you will be my people. You'll be a special people. Although all the world belongs to me, you will be my unique special treasure. And then He gave them particular commandments and all kinds of instructions and gave them the opportunity. He waited for them to see what their reaction would be. Moses was the mediator, the intermediary going up and down the mountain. And he brought God's invitation to the people, and then he took the people's response to God. And God, the people's response was, everything that God has said, we will do it. And then God gave them the details of the covenant, and Moses came down and repeated the details of the covenant. They wrote them out in a book. Moses read them from the book so that everyone knew what they were getting into. And ultimately, for three occasions, he says, what is your response to this? And the people say, everything that God has said, we will do. And then they're sprinkled with blood, and an altar is sprinkled with blood, and the book where the covenant is written is sprinkled with blood, and they become God's people in a unique way. This is the Passover. It was a feast that the Jewish people remembered year by year, and still do. Orthodox Jews still remember this year by year. At this particular time of the year, Jesus is coming, He's come to Jerusalem, they've come to this point in time, He knows what's going to happen next, and He sets the scene in a Passover, and they have this Passover meal together. But He adapts it, He changes it, and He says some amazing things in the middle of it. He says this, for example, we just read this verse. In verse 15 He says, then He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is an amazing statement, because when I remember my wedding anniversary, I look backwards. Jesus knows that the Passover took place in the past, but He's looking forward to it being fulfilled in the future. How can a Passover that happened maybe 1500 years before this time, how can it be fulfilled in the future? What's going on here? Why is He using this kind of language? And why does He make this extraordinary statement in verse 15 when He says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Jewish people, when they wanted to, this is just an idiom of the language, when they wanted to emphasize something, they double it up. So if you say something like we do this ourselves now as well, you talk about the Song of Songs, that really means the ultimate song. If you talk about the Lord of Lords, that means the ultimate Lord. If you talk about the King of Kings, that means the ultimate King. If you, whatever you do, that's the way it works. So when you have the verb repeated like this, it really makes it very, very intense. And Jesus says here, he repeats the verb. He says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It's full of passion. In fact, this is the word desire that's often translated in your Bible as lust. It's a deep, deep rooted desire. And it had been in his heart for how long? I don't know. But I know that when he comes to this point of the Passover, and when he looks forward through the next few days, he knows this is the point. He came into the world to come to this point. He came into the world to achieve something. Not just to give us an example. Not just to give us wonderful teaching. Not just to forgive us or to take our sins away. He came to do something else. He actually came to make an entirely different kind of relationship with God possible. He came to make a new covenant, what's called in Hebrews a better covenant. He came to make that a reality. And it's been burning in his heart all the time. There's other references to this in the Gospels where Jesus said, I want to cast fire on the earth and I'm constrained until that's accomplished. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and until that is accomplished, I'm constrained, I'm shut in, I can't be and do everything that I want to do. I won't use the word frustrated, Jesus was never frustrated. But there were things that he wanted to do that he could not do until he had accomplished something on the cross. Until something had been fulfilled. What he did on the cross was to take our sins, not just our individual sins, and I do believe he took all our individual sins, every single one of them. It tells us in Isaiah that they were all heaped together upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, but he has laid on him, he has heaped together onto him the sins of us all. Every sin you have committed, every sin I have committed, every sin you will commit, every sin I have committed, was heaped upon him at that point. But it wasn't just for sins that Jesus was dying. Jesus was dying to break the power of sin. Not just our transgressions, not just the points where we've crossed over the line, but the very nature of us, the rebel that's on the inside of us. He died to bring that to an end and to make another kind of relationship entirely possible. So he speaks here about a new covenant. And he says, this new covenant, this new relationship, this new way of knowing God and God knowing you, it's going to be accomplished by my blood, says Jesus. When we find the word blood in the New Testament like this, it's almost a kind of a shorthand term. It really means the sacrificial death of Jesus upon the cross. There's nothing, please don't be offended by this, let me finish the sentence off. There's nothing magical about the blood of Jesus Christ. I suppose it splashed onto the Roman soldier who speared him. I guess people walked it on their feet into the dusty highways of Palestine in those days. It had no transforming power to them. It didn't touch them. It didn't alter their lives in any way at all. It isn't the physical blood, it's what the blood represents. The blood represents his life poured out. We were just singing about it. He poured out his life in death. He gave himself. He gave everything that he was. He gave, in fact, his own covenant relationship with God to make this possible. That's a staggering thing. This is what it cost to bring in the new covenant. It seems as you read the Gospels But the usual way that Jesus referred to his Father was by the simple term Abba, which really means my Father, that kind of idea. It's a very intimate sort of a term. That's how he would address his God, my Father, Abba. In Psalm 22, David does an amazing thing. Some people think that Jesus was quoting Psalm 22 on the cross. I'm pedantic. I think that David was quoting Jesus. What I mean by that is that I believe that David heard something in the Spirit. If you know Psalm 22, this is the psalm that which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you follow that psalm through, you'll find that David says, they've pierced my hands and my feet. They've taken my garments and they're casting lots on them. Now, we know that this is not David's testimony. David's hands were never pierced. They never cast lots for his garments. This isn't David's testimony. Whose testimony is this? We know whose testimony this is. And somehow in the Spirit, David heard it. There's a wonderful phrase that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost, and it's a frame that a verse that for me undergirds my understanding of the Bible. Peter simply says this. He says, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. That is why this book is such an extraordinary book. You're not reading the thoughts of David. You're reading the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. Or you're reading the words of the Holy Spirit written by the pen of Paul or by the mouth of Isaiah. This is God who is saying these things. And in his spirit, somehow, David heard this testimony. This testimony of someone who is saying, not my Father, not Abba, not using the intimate language of the child with his father, but my God. At that point in time, Jesus had given everything in order to effect our salvation. That's what he was doing. He was giving everything. Maybe you know, I'm sure you will know, this wonderful verse when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's talking about giving, and he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And some people take the verse and preach a prosperity gospel with it, but that's foolishness. When was Jesus rich? It's not referring to his incarnate life. It's not referring to his life that he spent upon the earth. He was never rich when he was upon the earth. So when was he rich? And what does riches mean? He was always rich. He was rich before a star was created, before an angel existed, before anything was. He was rich. He was rich in his relationship with his Father. That was his joy. That was his wealth. But listen to this verse. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. If rich means his relationship with his Father, what does poverty mean? It means he lost his relationship with his Father. And he did it for our sakes. He wasn't a victim. He offered himself. He was the sacrificial offering. And he did it, listen to this, this is an amazing statement, he did it so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. Now this is a little bit like an algebra equation. You know, you kind of identify a number or the value of something and then you use it in the next line. So if we know what rich means now, because Paul has said he was rich and for our sakes he became poor. If we know what rich means now, now we understand the rest of this sentence, which says that through his poverty you might become rich. In other words, he gave up his relationship with his Father. He sacrificed his covenant with his Father in order to bring you into a covenant with his Father, which was of the same nature, I won't say the same degree, but of the same nature, it would be intimate. It would bring you into a relationship with the Father where you knew Him and you could say genuinely, He is mine and I am His. And through all His life, He was heading for this point at Calvary where this thing would be achieved. When it talks about Jesus and His transfiguration on the mountain, and it expresses it in different ways, and in Luke's Gospel, it tells that Jesus was speaking to Elijah and Moses, and then it describes it like this, and it says, and He spoke with them, the old King James Version thing, I think, says, of His decease, which He should accomplish. The Greek word is actually Exodus. Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses about an Exodus, and an Exodus that He would accomplish. Not something that would happen to Him, as though He's the victim and somehow circumstances have run out of His hands and that it's all out of control, but something that He would accomplish. And you've got the same language here. The covenant is something He's going to fulfill. He's going to bring in an entirely different kind of relationship. And He links it together here with a kingdom. And He says, this is the time of the kingdom, and we will eat and drink together in the kingdom. These are pictures of fellowship and intimacy and being together. This is Jesus talking about a new covenant. There's a statement in Hebrews where it says that for the joy that was before Him, Jesus, how does it go? He endured the cross and despised the shame. Because of the covenant, Jesus went through the cross. There was no way through to this covenant other than through the cross. This is the price of the covenant. This is why in Isaiah, another one of these prophets who knew what God was thinking, actually said, Jesus is the covenant. He's the guarantee. He is the relationship. This is what Christianity is really all about. There are other things that have to happen to make this possible, but this is God's intention. That we should know Him and that He should know us, and that we should live in fellowship with Him. Now, there are other things that have to happen so that that can be accomplished. Let me say one, just briefly. Let me speak briefly about your acceptance with God. This is really important that you keep these things clear. When Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 4, he speaks about something called justification, which is the way that God declares that someone is right with Him because they've put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then when you come into chapter 5, Paul begins to speak about something which is much more. And he talks about a salvation which is much more than justification. Now, if some of you know this theological language, listen carefully and read Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says as plain as it could possibly be said that salvation is more than justification by faith. It includes justification by faith. Justification by faith is absolutely necessary. But salvation, this great salvation, this grace that God has prepared for us, is far more than just being declared right with God. Far more than that. It's a salvation in which we are brought into His life to share with Him. And here it is. This is what sustained Him. This is the joy that was set before Him. The prospect that He could bring these things through. Let me read to you from Psalm 22. I'm not going to read all of it, but let me just tell you that the first half of Psalm 22 is very dark. It's heavy. It's like a gathering storm. It's You almost every sentence you read just seems to make it darker and darker. And it's all about this moment of separation. It's all about this moment when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But halfway through this psalm, there is an amazing change of atmosphere. Here it is. Let me just read the last bit from, where shall I read from? I'll read from verse 16, just so that you can get the atmosphere. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. And then if you've got the version I've got here, it's just a New King James version, but the printing does an interesting thing. It splits off the last sentence from verse 21. So that you've got the darkness right through to this point. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Pause. And then it says this. You have heard me, or you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then the atmosphere has changed completely. The rest of this psalm is full of victory and rejoicing and praise because something has taken place. God has heard his prayer. In other words, the death that he died upon the cross has been accepted by the Father as full and sufficient payment for the sins of the whole world. And he's achieved what he achieved. This is why he can cry from the cross and say, it's finished. That is the cry of victory. That isn't the cry of defeat. That isn't the last whimpering sigh of someone who's sinking down into death. That is a triumph cry. It is finished. He's done what he'd come to do. And then you've got this testimony. David's still hearing this testimony. He's still hearing what Jesus was experiencing upon the cross. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the church. That can be translated. I will praise you. And then he goes on to say some wonderful things. I'm not going to go into all of it. But there's this amazing change. He was heard. His sacrifice was accepted. And the reason that we know his sacrifice is accepted is that the Father raised him from the dead. This is why the resurrection is such a key teaching, a key doctrine for Christians, because the resurrection proves that God has accepted the sacrifice. And if God has accepted the sacrifice, you and I can come to him. In spite of anything we've done, in spite of anything we've been, you and I can come to him. And nothing can stop you. There's no disqualification that can hold you back. You can come to him. And that's why you must distinguish between the basis of your acceptance with God, which is what Jesus did upon the cross, and this so great salvation, this full and flowing salvation, which is actually living in a new relationship with God, a new covenant. So you're not accepted because you're better. This is one of the, maybe you know that John Wesley at times tangled with the Quakers. And he tangled with the Quakers because he was convinced that the Quakers were preaching what was sometimes known as justification by sanctification. I'll try and explain that if I can. He believed that they were teaching, and I think some of them were, they were teaching that the reason that God accepts us is because he's made us clean. That is not Bible teaching. Bible teaching is that Jesus accepts us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So whether you're clean or not clean makes no difference to the basis upon which God accepts you. You're accepted by grace. You're saved by grace through faith. That's the pattern of it. That's the way it works. Having come to Him, having been justified by faith, there's more, there's much more. There's the much more of Romans chapter 5. There's this glorious new covenant. But the basis you come to is not on you achieving anything. It's not based upon anything that you attain. It's based entirely upon what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. We often say this, we evangelicals, we use this kind of language in our testimony, and we may say something like, it's wonderful, I have accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. And we all know what we mean by it, so I'm not criticizing you if that's the way you express your testimony. But the real wonder is that God has accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That's the real miracle of the gospel. That in Jesus Christ, God has found a place where He can meet with me. Because of what Jesus has done, it opens out a whole vista, an entirely different pattern of life, an entirely different expectation. And Jesus had desired to come to this point of the Passover. The point, if you like, where He could look into the next day and see what would be accomplished. It's interesting that when the Jewish people and the Hebrew people celebrated their first Passover, they weren't in the covenant. I'll wait for that to sink down for you. Just kind of do a quick run through the Bible and think through the chapters. When they first celebrated their first Passover, they were not in the covenant. The Passover, I think, is Exodus chapter 15. And they entered into covenant with God in Exodus chapter 24 or something like that. So there's quite a gap between the two. But He accepted them. He began to deal with them. He delivered them. He broke the power of Satan before they were in covenant with Him. Did amazing things for them before they were in covenant with Him. And then finally brought them to the place where He gave them this choice and said, "Will you? Will you? If you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my own special people. You'll be a unique treasure to me, although all the world is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation." That was His destiny for them. That was the old covenant. The new covenant is similar but different. I remember days at school when they would kind of give you some long statement and they would say, "compare and contrast," or something like that. And you can do that with the covenants. You can compare and contrast. There are points of similarity between the old covenant that came into existence between God and the people of Israel through the mediator Moses, with the covenant that came into existence between God and men through the mediator Jesus Christ. There are points of similarity, but there are things that are vastly different. One of the things that made me write that book, or that triggered my intention to write the book, I'd thought about these things for a long time. And then I thought, well, it would be interesting to see what some ancient commentaries on Jeremiah 31:31 have to say. And I won't tell you where I got this from, but it was very old, and it was a particular commentary, and the writer of which is very highly regarded by thousands, if not tens, if not maybe millions of Christians throughout the world. And they would kind of base much of their teaching on his theology. And he said this of Jeremiah 31:31. Let me read it for you, just so that you can hear it. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Nice and easy to remember. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. I will make a new covenant It will not be like the old covenant that I made when I brought the people out of Egypt and took them by the hand. I don't know how more clearly you could say that. But this particular commentator and many, many Christians throughout the whole world believe what this commentator said. He said this. He said, there is no essential difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. There are just differences of rituals, differences of externalities, but at their essence, there's no difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. I don't understand how anybody can understand this book who can say that about Jeremiah 31:31. How much plainer could this be? This, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. It's so obvious what he's speaking about here. There's other places where God speaks about that relationship he entered into with the people of Israel at Sinai and refers to it as a marriage covenant. I entered into a covenant with them. Now, they were betrothed to me and they became my bride. This is the language that God uses of the Old Testament. So there's absolutely no doubt what Jeremiah is talking about when he says the covenant that God made with their fathers. He's talking about the covenant that Moses brokered. He's talking about the covenant that Moses mediated. That's what he's talking about. But he says so plainly, this new covenant isn't going to be like that old covenant. It's going to be different. Now, how it's different, I'm going to spend some more time at a different time. But just to begin with, I want, if I can, just to say again and hope that you can gather maybe some of my excitement as I think I'm touching Jesus' excitement in the upper room when he said, with desire, I've desired to share this Passover with you before I suffer. I've longed for this day. This is what's been in my heart. This has been my motivation. This has been my passion. This is what's kept me moving through it all. This is what's going to take me through the cross. This reality that I will be able to bring men and women into a relationship with God that God intended from the very beginning. Really, the new covenant is just the covenant that existed between Jesus and his Father, made available to men and women through his death. So our sins are dealt with. That's the basis of it. That's why God can say, I'm doing this because your sins are forgiven and your iniquities, I will remember them no more. It's a wonderful thing. Sometimes we say that God forgets our sin. God doesn't forget anything. See, forgetting is a failure. It's a kind of a frailty that comes to old people. I'm expecting it to come to me one day. But that's what will happen. But God never forgets anything. The wonderful thing is that God chooses what he will remember. God is omnipotent. He has all power. He has control over his memory in a way that you don't. He can choose what he wants to remember and he can choose what he doesn't want to remember. And he says categorically, I will remember your sins and your iniquities no more. And that's why we can say we are right with God. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Not because of our achievement, not because of our attainment, not because we're better today than we were yesterday. But we're accepted with God because of what Jesus did. And the purpose of the acceptance is that he would bring us into all the glorious fullness of this relationship where we could look God in the face. The little phrase in the end of the book of the Revelation where it describes the heavenly state and it says there'll be a throne there in the midst and no longer a curse, and his servants will see him face to face. That's covenant. That's covenant. We use this language actually a lot in our English language. We're very conscious about the importance of eye contact, and we've got a whole bundle of little phrases we say, yeah, but when he said it, he wouldn't look me in the eye. Or we'll say, yes, we get on really well, we see eye to eye on this. This is the kind of language used. This eye to eye contact is a really powerful picture, and his servants will see him face to face. Not then, now, in this new covenant, where there's nothing between. I was watching a program on the Amish just a little while ago, and they were talking about their different philosophy, and you know that these are people in America and Pennsylvania and Ohio and places like that, and they live a very simple life pattern, and they're usually farmers, and different ones were saying different things, and one of them just simply said, he said, you know, God designed us to earn our bread by the sweat of our brow, by digging and toiling in the land. And then he said this phrase, and he said, so actually, he said, you're nearer to God when you're working the land than in any other possible way. It gets quite noisy in our house when we're listening to television programs, because I'm often protesting at the things that they're saying. He's quite wrong. He's quite wrong. Our nearness to God doesn't come because we're working the land. It comes because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because he's opened up a so great salvation for us. Something which is beyond any picture language, actually, to put it together. But the essence of it is this. This is how the prophets used to describe it. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. His and mine. I am his, and he is mine forever. It's wonderful that Jesus died and has made provision so that your sins can be forgiven, and so that you can have a consciousness of sins remitted. All these things are very, very wonderful. That's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. The much more is this glorious new covenant, and he longs for us to enjoy it. Not just to be experts in understanding it or describing it, but to enjoy it day by day, so that we know whose we are and whose we serve. Let's stop. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how can we ever begin to measure the cost? How can we ever begin, Lord, to describe what this meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away our sin, to be baptized into our separation from God, to embrace poverty, not just lack of food and clothing, but lack of fellowship with Father? How can we ever begin, Lord, to understand what you experienced when this cry came from your heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, Lord, we see that you didn't do this reluctantly. You didn't do it through gritted teeth. You did it for the joy that was set before you. That the Father's desires would be fulfilled. That fellowship with God would be opened up again for men and women. That we might come and be in your presence, conscious that God is not conscious of our sin, but that he has refused to bring it to remembrance. Conscious of our welcome in the Beloved. Conscious that we're accepted in the Beloved One. That all is done and all may come. Thank you, Lord, for these things. But, oh Lord, I do pray for us. Some of us have thought about these thrilling truths for years, and they've become part of our staple conversation in the way that we think about things. But, Lord, will you continue to give us revelation and show us the wonder of what you've done? And do something in our expectation, Lord, which makes it impossible for us to settle for something which is less than this. Do something, Lord, which stirs us until we find full conformity to what you have prepared for us. Bring us, Lord, into all this covenant, which is your covenant, which is your gift to us, is your provision for us. And show us, Lord, how to live the lives of a people who belong to God and know that God belongs to them. We want to give ourselves, Lord, to you again tonight. It may be corny, Lord, but I want to repeat my vows. I want to say, yes, Lord, I take thee. I take thee, blessed Lord, to be my covenant Lord, to be my God, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I take thee, Lord. I embrace, as long as you give me the grace, all that you would speak to me. I want to keep your commandments. I want to fulfill your purpose. I want to satisfy your heart. I want you to be satisfied with your travail and its consequences. In my life, Lord, today and tomorrow and Monday and through the nitty-gritty of life, every moment of it, I want to know, Lord, what it is to be able to lift up my eyes and my heart and know that I'm looking into the face of Jesus Christ and that there's no veil. There's nothing to separate. And that I have access to you and that you have access to me. And that you've brought us to yourself and made us your own. Oh God, do take us on in these things, Lord. Please refresh these truths in our hearts. Please excite us again with these wonders. Please open our eyes, Lord, to see the plans you have for us. To see our destiny here on earth as the people who live in covenant with their God. Amen.